Conquering. Grace.
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 When Gwen turned to Ephesians, that's where we left off last week. We began venturing into chapter 2 in Ephesians last week, where we read that though we had been dead in our trespasses and sins and existed under God's wrath, there was something even greater than God's wrath, and that was his love. And that's not just a poetic statement. It's just a fact and a reality. Not saying that it's devoid of poetry, but it's a reality. It's the truth, the literal truth of the matter, because his wrath does not exist independent of his love, and his love does not exist independent of his wrath. They are both part of the same human, well, not human, I mean, same entities, the same being, the same one we call Father and God. The Bible tells us that our love for God was instigated by his own love for us. It is the reason why anyone loves God. The source of all real love is God. So coming to know and believe the love that God has for us is both the motivation and the reason for our pursuit that we've been talking about since the beginning of the year, our pursuit of coming to know Christ more relationally and intimately. The love of God is the motivation behind it and the reason for it. Jesus said it himself in the giving of the Ten Commandments, because it was Jesus, the living Word, who appeared to Moses and wrote on the tablets. So it was Jesus who said it first in the Ten Commandments and in his earthly teaching, that loving God self-sacrificially and loving our brothers fulfills everything God is looking for us in us. It fulfills it all. If we did that and lived it with perfection, it could be said that the bride has made herself ready. If we would do that. Now, the place we started seeing this last week was in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And it says, "But God, who is abundant in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in our trespasses. By grace you have been saved. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus." You know, our passage makes the claim that even though our situation was so grave and our hearts and lives and actions were so demonically base, even though we were spiritually filthy and reveling in it, in stark contrast to our anger and the wrath of God that he had for us, these thoughts, actions, and situations stirred in God something even greater than his wrath, and that was his compassion and his love for us. You know, and this is not unique. You see this all the way through Scripture. In fact, I was looking for a handful of places this morning, and there are better ones than the one I found at present, but I'm just going to go ahead and read to you. I'm going to risk the tedium of reading a passage to you. It's lengthy. But I think it sets the pace for what we're talking about here. And again, remember that the reason why this is important is because the love of God is the very reason why we pursue knowing Christ more. It's not just that we might get more love. It's not that just so we might be more aware of more love, though that is a good goal, because the truth of the matter is, the more aware we are of his love for us, the more we wind up having capacity to to love him in response. Literally, our love for God is an echoed response of the awareness of and the belief in the love that he has for us. So if your belief and awareness of God, of the love that God has for you, is shallow, then your love in response to him is going to be shallow. Remember, what did Jesus say? He said that those who have forgiven much love much, right? Well, you know, well, think through that. The person who's been forgiven much is very aware of all that they had been carrying before they came to Christ, and therefore they are aware of the deep, deep, deep love that had to be expended on their behalf in order to reconcile them back to God. So that awareness of being loved gave a great capacity to love in response. Are you following what I'm saying? The love that we are aware of, that we not only that we know, but that we believe that God has invested in us, opens up the door, pries the lid open all the further to release us to love him in return. If we are aware of or spend very little time contemplating the love that God has for us, it's no wonder if the response of love we give back to him is shallow. Are you seeing what I'm saying? And it is the basis for why we pursue knowing Christ more. We are driven with passion to come to know the one who we love. But we love him because he first loved us. And so being aware of that love is what drives the passion to come to know him. Amen? Are you following me? And God gave this love in the middle of his wrath for us. So, you know, in Psalm 78, I'm going to read it to you. It says, pay attention, my people, to my instruction. Listen to the words I speak. I will sing a song that imparts wisdom. Well, that means good. If I'm listening with the right ears, I'm going to walk away with the wisdom after hearing this. Amen. See, and this might be the difference between you and me. I don't know. But don't let there be a difference. If it says this, I know and I anticipate, I expect I will be wiser at the end of this. I know it. Either that or God's not telling the truth here. I come here with expectation. Hello? I don't just read it and say, well, gee, that's nice, and I'm glad that what he's about to impart is wisdom. You know, hopefully I'm not too dumb to get it, not to get it. No. He says that's what he's imparting. So if that's what he's imparting, that's what you get. You know, if you show up at a banquet and all they're serving is turkey, guess what you're getting? Turkey, right? So right here, if he's offering wisdom, guess what you're going to get? See, but if you don't show up, I mean, if all you're doing is just reading, but you're not showing up, you're not going to get wisdom because you're really not believing it. You're not coming to it expecting it. You know what I mean? So come expectantly. He says, I will make insightful observations about the past. What we have heard and learned, that which our ancestors have told us, we will not hide from their descendants. We will tell the next generation about the Lord's praiseworthy acts, about his strength, and the amazing things he has done. He established a rule in Jacob. He set up a law in Israel. He commanded our ancestors to make his deeds known to their descendants, so that the next generation, children yet to be born, might know about them. They will grow up and tell their descendants about them. Then they will place their confidence in God. They will not forget the works of God, and they will obey his commands. Then they will not be like their ancestors, who were a stubborn, a rebellious generation, a generation that was not committed and faithful to God. The Ephraimites were armed with bows, but they retreated in the day of battle. They did not keep their covenant with God, and they refused to obey his law. They forgot what he had done, the amazing things he had shown them. He did amazing things in the sight. Now, I want you to connect this to the New Testament. What do we begin this year with? We're reading in Peter, and it says, those who lack these things are short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and have forgotten something God has done in their life. They forgot that they were purged of their old sins. What happens here? He says they forgot what God had done. Hello? Are you seeing the connection at all? Right? He says they forgot what he had done, the amazing things he had shown them. He did amazing things in the sight of their ancestors in the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan. He divided the sea and he led them across it. He made the water stand up in a heap. He led them with a cloud by day and with the light of a fire all night long. He broke open rocks in the wilderness and gave them enough water to fill the depths of the sea. He caused streams to flow from the rock and made the waters flow like rivers. Yet they continued to sin against him and rebelled against the Most High in the desert. They willfully challenged God by asking for food to satiate their appetites. They insulted God, saying, is God really able to give us food in the wilderness? Yes, he struck the rock and water flowed, streams gushed forth. But can he also give us food? Will he provide meat for his people? When the Lord heard this, he was furious. A fire broke out against Jacob, and his anger flared up against Israel. Does it say here he was angry with their sin or with Israel? He was angry at them, not just what they did. Right? because they did not have faith in God, and they did not trust his ability to deliver them. He gave a command to the clouds above and opened the doors of the sky. He rained down manna for them to eat, and he gave them grain, the grain of heaven. Man ate food of mighty ones, and he sent them more than enough to eat. He brought the east wind through the sky by his strength and led forth the south wind. He rained down meat on them like dust, birds as numerous as the sand on the seashore. He caused them to fall right in the middle of the camp. Then they fall right in the middle of the camp all around their homes. They ate until they were beyond full. He gave them what they desired. They were not yet filled. Their food was still in their mouths when the anger of the Lord flared up against them. He killed some of the strongest of them and brought the young men of Israel to their knees. Despite all this, they continued to sin and did not trust him to do amazing things. So he caused them to die unsatisfied and filled with terror. When he struck them down, they sought his favor, but turned back and longed for they turned back and longed for God. They remembered that God was their protector and that God Most High was their deliverer. But they deceived him with their words and lied to him. They were not really committed to him. They were unfaithful to his covenant. Yet he is compassionate. He forgives sins and does not destroy. He often holds back his anger and does not stir up his fury. He remembers that they were made of flesh and they were like a wind that blows past and does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and insulted him in the wasteland. They challenged God and offended the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember what he had done, how he delivered them from the enemy, when he performed his awesome deeds in Egypt and his acts of judgment in the region of Zoan. He turned their rivers into blood and they could not drink from their streams. He sent swarms of biting insects against them, as well as frogs that overran their land. He gave them their crops to the grasshopper and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore fig trees with the driving rain. He rained hail down on their cattle and hurled lightning bolts down on their livestock. His raging anger lashed out against them. He sent fury, rage, and trouble as messengers who brought disaster. He sent his anger in full force, and he did not spare them from death. He handed over their lives to destruction. He struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, the firstborn of their reproductive power in the tents of Ham. Yet he brought out his people like sheep and led them through the wilderness like a flock. He guided them safely along, and they were not afraid, but the sea covered their enemies. He brought them to the border of the Holy Land, to his mountain, to this mountainous land which his right hand had acquired. He drove out the nations from before them. He assigned them their tribal allotments and allowed the tribes of Israel to settle down. Yet they challenged and defied God Most High and did not obey his commands. Are you seeing a pattern here? Over and over and over. They were unfaithful and acted treacherously as their ancestors did. They were unreliable and a malfunctioning bow. They made him angry with their pagan shrines and made him jealous with their idols. God heard and was angry, and he completely rejected Israel. He abandoned the sanctuary of Shiloh and the tent where he lived among men. He allowed the symbol of his strong presence to be captured and gave the symbol of his splendor to the land of the enemy. He delivered his people over to the sword and was angry with his chosen nation. Fire consumed the young men, and their virgins remained unmarried. Their priests fell by the sword, but their widows did not weep. But the Lord awoke from his sleep when he was like a warrior in a drunken rage. He drove his enemies back and made them a permanent target for insults. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah and Mount Zion, which he loves. He made his sanctuary as enduring as heavens above and secure as the earth, which he established permanently. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. He took him away from following the mother sheep, and made him the shepherd of Jacob, his people, and of Israel, his chosen nation. David cared for them with pure motives, and he led them with skill. I want you to notice all the way through there how many times God's wrath and his anger was incited, and yet even though he was angry with Israel, he turned in his compassion towards them, right? So even greater than his anger, I mean, the Bible says his anger lasts for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime, right? So these two things are not incompatible with one another, and we see them time and time and time again, and it crops up here again in Ephesians chapter 2. We were told that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the wrath of God remained upon us just as it did upon others, yet God, who is great in his love and his mercy towards us because of his great love with which he loved us, he saved us, right? And brought us alive together with Messiah. We are told that when we were all in such a condition, God reconciled us to himself. And what was his motive? It was his love. Also, we were made to sit with him in heavenly places, which in order to appreciate what that means, again, we're going to look at that real quickly, what it means, before we go on chapter 2. And chapter 1, verse 18, 19 through, I guess, 23. It tells us what it means to be seated with Christ. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you know what is the hope of his calling, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his vast strength. He demonstrated this power in Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of the heavenlies, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. So sitting with him, we are far above all principalities, all powers, all rulers, everything. That's what it means to be seated with him. So when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of his great love with which he loved us, he not only saved us and reconciled us and made us alive in Messiah, but he also caused us to sit with him above all principalities and powers and rulers and everything else at the right hand of the throne of God. He's made us sit with him. Amen. Because of his great love that he had for us. Verse 7 in Ephesians chapter 2, he raises it with Christ and sits together with him so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourself, it's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Because if anyone could boast, they would, right? Because that's human. That's human. And God removed that opportunity from you. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, in the flesh, I was made out of dirt. In the spirit, I was made out of Christ. Hello? We are his creation, created in Christ Jesus. Amen? For good works. So good. I mean, that's what I'm destined for. Again, it's not something that I have to strive for. It's what I was created for. A bird was created to fly. Do you have to tell a bird to fly? Sometimes you have to throw them out of the nest and they figure it out on the way to the ground, but they fly. Isn't that right? You don't have to tell a fish to swim. It's what they do. Right? Well, you know, you and I were created to good works. The reason why we find ourselves not doing good works is because of the fact that we either get so caught up in the affairs of this life and become entangled in them, or because of the fact that we're striving to produce something that God made you to just produce by nature. When you try to make it happen, it doesn't happen. When you try to force an issue, it doesn't happen. There's my skink. Hi. Saw him running across the room the other day in my mom's room, and it looked like a small dinosaur. I thought, holy smokes, what is that? But we were created for these good works. This is something we were made for. I want you to understand that this is something that God has done for us. When we wind up in God's creation, and we've talked about this when it comes to do with genders, which I guess is appropriate considering Mother's Day. In the genders, if you're not trained by your society, if you're not trained by the expectation of the world around you to think otherwise, you will automatically fall into a pattern without even thinking about it. You don't have to tell little girls in Africa to turn sticks into dolls. They do it. And no one has to tell a boy, don't turn the sticks into dolls, turn them into swords. They do it automatically. You don't have to tell them that. This is not cultural conditioning. This is just what they do. Do you hear what I'm saying? You don't have to tell a little girl. Now, you know what? When you get together with your little girl, your friends, you know, play games and stuff like that that are centered around getting married and taking care of your children and baking and cooking. And you don't have to tell them that. They just do it. And you don't have to tell a boy to make their playtime about, you know, clashing swords and killing dragons and doing this and doing that and protecting the village. You don't have to tell them to do that. That's what they do instinctively. Right? So are you seeing what I'm trying to say? The fact that God made them for it, it's what comes out of them automatically. In the same way, you don't have to try to produce good works. If you'll just keep your focus on God, you'll find yourself doing the good works. No one has to tell you to do it. That's what you were created for. Are you seeing what I'm saying? The more we try, we make it an unnatural thing. Amen. And that does not please God because it becomes our works and not his. And the next verse says that they are his works. It says, let's read verse 10. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God already prepared all the works for you. All you have to do is just walk. That's it. Just walk in them. That's right. So he says, So we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, works which God has prepared for us, paths, if you will, to walk in. That's one of the reasons why I believe the metaphor, when it talks about the New Jerusalem, the bride coming down from heaven, all of her streets are of gold, all of her ways are of God. God has prepared these things that we should walk in them. And that's what the bride who made herself ready did. She walked in the ways that God prepared for her. Amen. The paths include being united with that. Now as we go on through this chapter, you're going to find that that path includes being united with the Jews in one body. Now, this was more of an issue back then, though it still really is today, but not really so much for Gentiles. Those who hold on to their Jewishness do so with great tenacity, but we are more concerned with those who are in Christ. Today, there are still many completed Jews, Jews who have come and recognized their Messiah, but who still live as if they were under the law in many ways. They observe new moons and Sabbaths and festivals and such, and they believe it was all completed in Christ. They're not doing it to get favor with God. They just feel like this is part of my Jewishness. The fact that I'm a Jew, now that I'm completed in Christ, I understand that all these things are symbolic of Christ, but now, as a Jew, it's still incumbent on me to do these things. I have to observe the new moons and the Sabbaths and the festivals and the feast days and stuff like that, and they do that. And there's almost a certain sense of smugness and superiority among them, if you've ever been around Jews like that. But that's not God's plan. Yes,
Are you talking about what completed Jews?
Yes, completed Jews.
Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There
are many that still do that. Yes. In fact, they worship separate from Gentiles most of the time. Now, they will allow Gentiles among them, but they still do their little Beth whatever. Most of their temples are called Beth something, because Beth means house of. So it could be house of Shalom or house of Yahweh or house of whatever, you know. But they'll do their little Jewish Messiah thing, but they're still kind of separate from the body of Christ. And you if you remember back in the book of Acts, the early church was doing that. Paul was one of the very few people, and Peter were some of the only few people who were mingling with the Gentiles. You remember when Paul went back to Jerusalem, which he shouldn't have done, we all remember that, that the Jews kind of leaned on them and said, you know, we don't want the Jews here in Jerusalem to think that, because they hear that you're out there dealing with Gentiles, and that's great. We know that's what God called you to do. We're not questioning that. But, you know, they hear that you're mingling with Gentiles and telling them that they don't have to keep the things in the law. And we don't want them to walk away with that impression. So what I'd like you to do is, we have a group over here that have done this ritualistic cleansing, and we'd like you to participate in that. And that way it makes kind of a good show in front of all the other Christian Jews. And Paul did it. But Paul did it because, now, it's only the only reason why Paul did it is because that ritual they were doing didn't have any saving efficacy to it. It wasn't like he was offering a lamb on an altar to forgive his sins or something. It was a ritualistic cleansing. Even under the old covenant, they didn't believe it had anything to do with forgiveness. It was a ritual. Okay. It'd be like washing your hands before you eat kind of thing. All right. So he participated in it so as to not offend them. But you know, the truth of the matter is he made it very, very clear in his letters that these things are not necessary. Don't let anyone plunder you and take you captive by telling you that you have to observe new moons and Sabbaths and feast days and stuff like that. Did not Paul say that? You know, so these things have been done away with in Christ. And yet Jews, even today, are still doing those things. And they are separating themselves in many respects from the Gentiles, except for Gentiles who want to come in there and try to be like them. There's a lot of them. People, we had some people who used to be here years and years and years ago who left and started hanging around Jewish synagogues, you know, that were born again believers, but they felt like, you know what, if these Jewish people still feel like they need to do these things, well, you know, we should participate with them because clearly the gospel came through them. And so they still do those things. And I'm like, you know, well, you don't understand. No, it's not incumbent upon the Jews to do that. If the Jews are supposed to do that, but the Gentiles aren't, then there's a division here. And yet Jesus said he came to remove the division and make one body. So it might be hard for you and I, and most Christians don't know that the early church, even among some of the apostles, there was a discrepancy about this. But you notice that the person that God agreed with, the doctrine of, is the one he had write most of his New Testament. You notice you don't see the book you hear the Gospel of Matthew, which by the way probably wasn't written by Matthew, but you don't see a letter written to the church from Matthew. Or from, you know, Nathaniel, or from, you know, any of these other people. You see a couple letters from Peter, from John, but, and then you've got Paul, right? The others seem to not get it as much, at least from what we can get. If the thing that we can read from the book, the account of Luke in the book of Acts is any indication, they still kind of lived kind of separate lives. They allowed Gentiles among them, but they did not venture into where the Gentiles were. Now, to be fair, those apostles were largely, some of them, were largely called to the Jews, okay? And that's fine. But at the same time, that doesn't make it okay to walk in deception and to create or maintain anything that causes division. Are you following what I'm saying? And so I think that's a very important thing. In today's world, we need to be very, very aware that anything that creates a separation between any of us inside the body, I'm not talking about outside the body, there's already division there, but inside the body is not of Christ. Okay? That doesn't mean we lower standards and change our beliefs in order to create harmony, because that's a false peace. But we maintain the standard of Scripture, we hold ourselves to it, and we fellowship with those who so worship Christ with an open heart. Amen? And that includes Jews and Gentiles both alike, because there really isn't Jew and Gentile. But anybody who now is a flesh-born Jewish person who comes to Christ, when they do that, they're coming to Christ in our dispensation, the dispensation of the Gentiles, right? Because God caused hardening in part to fall upon the Jews till the fullness of the Gentiles come in, right? So if a Jew comes to Christ now, they're coming to Christ in our dispensation, not theirs. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They're coming to Christ in our dispensation, which is the time of the Gentiles. And just because their genetics is physically Jewish, they stand before God with literally no stronger footing than we have. Because the Bible is very clear that to be a Jew is to be a Jew, is someone who has their relationship with God by faith, not because they were born from the seed of Abraham. You know what I'm saying? Yes, Terry.
Reminds me of what you talked about, the principle of the joint heirs. When they bring them in, they're equal to the firstborn.
That's exactly right. Absolutely. And we just read about this in Exodus, and we may get there in a little while if I get that far today. But in Exodus, we just read, Ezekiel, we just read about it just this past week, where God had told them about the division of the allotment of the land. You remember, you know, that in the kingdom that's going to come, I'm going to give an equal portion of land to all tribes rather than, you know, larger to some and smaller to others. And he said, any of the resident strangers who are living among you, they are to have their portion of the land as well. That allotment belongs to them as well by inheritance. You are no longer to treat them as a stranger, but a native-born Israelite. That was a command of God in the book of Ezekiel, referring to the day that Messiah came, the time that of the new covenant, that once they're born again, once we are in Christ, you are to treat them as though they've got an equal inheritance with us, because they do. And don't refer to them as resident strangers, refer to them as Israelites. You hear what I'm saying? Yes, uh-huh.
Do they?
Some do.
Majority
I wouldn't say the majority, no.
There's still
a division there. And again, not all of them. I'm not saying all of them. I'm just saying that there's a lot of them that do. Okay? So, and that's and again, that's just the devil doing his work, creating division. Now, picking up in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11 in Ephesians. It says, so then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles. At one time. You can't make yourself a Gentile. Either you're born one or you weren't, right? But those of you who have come to Christ who were Gentiles when you did that, you were a Gentile. You're not one now. Hello? He says, so then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, done by hands in the flesh. At that time, you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Remember, I just told you about that in Ezekiel. They're not supposed to be considered strangers, but instead you are now a citizen, right? It says excluded from the citizen of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, with no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, those of you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups one, Gentile and Jew, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He did away with the law of commandments and regulations so that he might create inside of himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so we have intention, don't we? This is God's intention. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put hostility to death by it. When Christ came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We both do. If you're going to get to the Father, we both have to use the same door. All of us. There's no exception, right? We all have to walk through the line of the tribe of Judah to get into where the presence of God is, just like the tabernacle of old. Amen? So then you, talking about Gentiles, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints. And when he says saints, he's talking about Jews. And members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Again, you remember our studies on in Ezekiel, even this past Wednesday, the 12 foundations of the city are different stones which represent the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Remember that? Right? Revelation 21:14, it says, the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's Revelation 21, verse 14. What do we just read there in Ephesians 2:20? That we were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Hello? So the city was metaphorical. It's not a real, actual physical city. It doesn't literally have 12 foundation stones. It's saying that's all a metaphor of what really happened in Christ. Verse 19 and 20, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Amen? Remember also on Wednesday night when I pointed out to you that the city that so many Christians believe is heaven is really the body of Christ itself. It is a metaphor of who we are in and for him. I also told you that the metaphor of us being a city or a building is used throughout the New Testament. You're going to see I was right in a few of these passages this morning, okay? Throughout the New Testament as an illustrative way of aiding our understanding. And this is just one of the places. Verse 21, it says, the whole building. What? Of what? The body of Christ. The whole building is being fitted together in him and is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. Built together with who? The Jews and the Gentiles. Right? With Christ. Built together for God's dwelling place in the Spirit. Now, this all connects with what we read about last week with Ezekiel in the temple. And also, Peter tells us, it's in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. I'm going to read it to you. You can turn there if you want to, or just stay where you are. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, it says, coming to him, a living stone, meaning Jesus Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable by God. You yourselves, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, look, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and valuable cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this stone has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that trips them and makes them fall. They stumble by being disobedient to the message. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you collectively are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How did we receive mercy? Our beginning verse, because of the great love with which he loved us. Amen. So we collectively, Jews and Gentiles in Christ, are one body, one people. As I referenced moments ago, John tells us in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3 and then 9 through 10, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven of God, prepared like a bride, adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, look, God's dwelling is with men. Does this not agree with all we just read? Yes. I am making you to be as a living stone built upon one another as a habitation for God in the Spirit. Amen. What does he see coming down out of heaven? A building that God's going to inhabit. All metaphor. Okay. He says, then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke to me and said, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven of God. So the city's not heaven, it's coming down out of heaven. Hello? Right? Okay. Since these things are in our future, Peter asked the rhetorical question, what kind of person should we be? How should we conduct our lives here on earth? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, with elements will burn with and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all of these things are about to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people we should be in holy conduct and godliness. As you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will eventually be on fire and be dissolved, and the elements will melt with heat. But based upon his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort. Sounds just like the wording we started with in Peter at the beginning of the year. Make every effort to be found in peace without spot or blemish before him. Also regard the patience of our Lord as an opportunity for salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul, according to the wisdom that has been given to him, has written to you. He speaks about these kind of things in all of his letters, in which there is some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist those things to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on guard, so that you are not led astray by the error of the immoral and fall from your own stability, but instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in that knowledge. Grow in that knowledge. See, I haven't left the topic. We're still on it. Grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and on the day of eternity. Amen. And so we reconnect. Now we're kind of full circle coming back, redirecting with the roots of the study. Since all of this is true, don't fall from your stability in him, but rather grow in your grace and in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So back now in Ephesians chapter 3, starting verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight about the mystery of the Messiah. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, who are what? The foundation, right? Okay? By the Spirit, the Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and co-participants in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Notice that a core or for foundational doctrine in Christ, which was revealed to the apostles and prophets, is that you and I as Gentiles are co-heirs and members of the same body with the Jews, and co-participants with the Jews in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. We are co-participants with them. Remember, I'll just give you the passage. I'm not going to read it now for time's sake, but the passage I keep on referring back to is in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 21 through 23, where it talks about when you divide up the land, that you are no longer to consider those foreigners that were living among you as native-born Israelites. That's the way you see them from this day forward. It was the declaration of the Lord God. That's found in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 21 through 23. Going on in verse 7 in Ephesians 3, it says, "I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints." Now you need to understand, hold on to what he's talking about, because before, the saints were just talking about the Jews. But now he says, you are also made one of the saints as a Gentile in Christ. And so Paul's saying, I am even less than you guys as Gentiles, even though I'm a Jew. He said, I am the least of all the saints. This grace was given to me to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah and to shed light for all about the administration of this mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. See, none of them knows this. None of them understand this. The angels are still looking at salvation and desiring to understand it better. They don't understand what God's doing. They don't know what's going on. But you and I do, and God is going to reveal it to them through us. Now, not by us teaching angels, but by us living it, which is why, by the way, they appear in our assemblies. They're watching us, which is why Paul said, you know, when you do what you do, do it the right way. Remember, we're talking about prayer and the covering of the head and all that stuff. He says, because the angels are there. They're watching you. Don't do it wrong. You're teaching a false message. Right? Amen? These are things angels desire to look into. And they don't understand it. But they will. God's not going to hold them in the dark. He loves them. I said he loves them. God adores his angels. Of course he does. Why would he create creatures he didn't love? Amen? He adores them. But they're not going to find out apart from us. And we're going to pretty much be figuring it out about the same time they do. Because just before we do it, we will have learned it, right? And at that point, they're going to see it as well. But God, it was God's desire. That it says this is so that God's multifaceted wisdom might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to the purpose of the ages, which he made in Messiah, Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him. This is why I've told you before, and I know I could be wrong about this, and I've owned that as well, but I really believe that's probably why God even created the human race in the first place. I really believe it's directly tethered to the rebellion that took place in heaven with Lucifer or Satan and the other angels, and the angels that rebelled with him, and that mankind was created as an answer to the question that they had of why is it that you alone have got the right to rule and reign? Why can't I? Right? And I think that's one of the things that's going to be revealed to the multifaceted wisdom of God that's going to be revealed to these principalities and powers and so on through the church. It says it was according to his eternal purpose. That was his plan. So clearly, this whole thing was part of the reason for this creation. It wasn't just about you and me. It wasn't some lovesick, sappy God in heaven thinking, gosh, I just wish I had some children to love and just pour my gushiness on for eternity. I just need them so bad. And then he created us. I mean, that's kind of the way it's put forth. That's not the way it worked. God created us with a purpose, a plan. Now, does that mean God doesn't really love us? Of course God adores us. Again, it would be silly for him to make something he didn't love, right? Because of his great love with which he loved us, we read. Amen? But we were created with a purpose, and this is one of them. Right? So we don't want to miss that, right? This is according to the purpose of the ages, which he made in Messiah, Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom the whole family, both in heaven and on earth, is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, and that the Messiah might dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend. Are you seeing why we focused on this love thing last week and this week? Without the love, you're not going to be able to comprehend the thing that you say you're pursuing. You're pursuing knowledge of Christ, intimacy with Christ. But if you're not convinced and don't know the love of God, you won't be able to comprehend it when you saw it. Hello? He says here, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend. If the love of God is something you just have a passing familiarity with, you're not going to get it. He says you have to be rooted and firmly established in it. Right? Amen? So do you see that would be a noble goal? To make yourself aware of the love of God. To open up your hearts and ask him and tell him, you know what, I'm going to allow you to love me. And that's not coming from an elitist, privileged, mentality. It's not like you are saying, I will give you the gift of letting you lavish your love on me. I'm so wonderful. That's not what we're talking about, obviously. This is saying, I'm going to lower my guard and quit resisting you and allow you into my heart and allow you to reveal yourself to me and your love to me, even though there are ways in which the intimacy of it makes me shake and makes me look for the nearest fig leaf.
So it's not egotistical, it's submissive.
It's submissive, amen. That's right. It's submissive. I'm sure God has used these metaphors in the coming up weeks to deal with this right here. I know, and I'm sure that there's connective tissue in all of us. We understand that intimacy is an invasive thing. Not invasive in a bad way, but it's deeply penetrating. It is something that if you are not completely reconciled with it, like I said, you're going to be grabbing for a fig leaf because you're exposed. And you know what? There's ways in which that will continue to happen as you grow in Christ. You become very, very comfortable with the love of God where you are right now. But like we were singing earlier this morning, towards the very end of the song, it wasn't part of the lyrics, but it was just the young woman as she was worshiping God up there, leading in worship. She said, essentially something along the lines of, don't be comfortable where you are. Be hungry for more, grasp for more, right? You know, well, in our grasping for more and our getting hungry for more, God reveals his love even greater towards us, right? And when he does, there are some times when that new and fresh revelation of God's love, the depth of it, hits you, and you're going to find you're responding very much like the first time. And you start grabbing for a fig leaf because you feel exposed. You feel vulnerable. You feel open. You know what I mean? Intimacy makes you feel that way. Not all intimacy, but sometimes it does. And that's a normal response that you have to work through. And as you work through it, you become rooted and firmly established. Hello? In other words, it's not something that just happens to you. It's something you have to participate with. You have to have interaction with that love. So you invite the Lord to reveal his love to you. Amen? And then you respond to it when it comes. And again, please, this is another little downfall that the enemy loves to throw in there, because Americans are, even those who claim that they're not into it, are more into the notion of romantic love than they even want to admit. This is not, there are times when it can be a type of romantic love, but sometimes the love of God, it doesn't show up in that way. Sometimes it's kind of harsh, you know? The Bible talks about snatching someone from the fire. Well, you know, if you've been jerked out of something, you don't feel loved at the moment. You feel like you just got wrung around the neck. You know what I mean? Someone comes up and just jerks you back. The violence of the action doesn't feel like love. Now, when you settle and it settles on you, you realize what you were just saved from, you're aware. But the action itself doesn't always immediately feel like that. Am I making some sense to you? Love sometimes takes a paddle to your butt. That doesn't immediately feel like love, but it is. So, you know, be aware and have your mind open to the fact that the way God's going to love you is his deal. Don't have a narrow vision where you can only recognize the love of God if it comes this one way. You know what I mean? Because you're going to miss a lot. You have to be open to him loving you however he loves you. Amen? All of it's going to be love, but just be open to it. You're inviting him. Let him do his work. Amen? Amen. Yes. So he says, I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the width, the height, the depth of God's love, to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What's he say this is going to result in? You being like Christ, so that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, meaning his character. You will be like him. You will be transformed through your encounter with him. Amen? You know, every single time, and we'll just kind of, I'm going to read this one last verse, and I'm just going to wrap it up. Now he says, in verse 20, he says, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So he says, to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so you might be filled with the fullness of God, be filled with the character of God, with who God is on the inside. That process is one that comes because of a conviction of the love of God. And this is something that, this is where a lot of the body of Christ has gotten off topic, because we became aware of the fact that, you know, we've made so much about legalism, we made so much about the law, and so much about right and wrong, and we haven't capitalized on God's love. And they were right about that. They were absolutely right. And but then, you know, and you know how it's turned out. They've almost paganized the love of God and turned it into some type of sappy romance story. And that's not appropriate either. We've missed what God was aiming at. It's so very important that we become rooted and established in the love that God has for us so that we might be transformed into, converted into that image. We get that by being intimate with Him. We walk away changed. We're not the same. Every single major patriarch and I shouldn't just say patriarch because there's also many women of the old covenant. So our forerunners, our ancestors in Christ, let's put it that way, in Christ, who went before us in God, who were covenant with God, men and women, had to have encounters with Him. They walked away completely changed. They weren't the same as they were before. You know, we remember the big ones, like with Moses at the burning bush. But, you know, when we were reading through Exodus and going into and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and going into the book of Joshua, I didn't even remember that Joshua had had a similar encounter to Moses's. I didn't even remember that until we read it several years back. And I was like, wow, I'm seeing a pattern here. Moses had an encounter. But then Joshua had had an encounter. He couldn't stand on the experiences of his mentor. He had to have his own experience, right? Which is what keeps us from having third generation faith, right? Each generation has their own encounter, right? And when you encounter the love of God, you're not the same. You can't walk away the same person that you were. Jacob had had an encounter with God. And you know, and remember he walked away limping, but he remembered that, and he was a changed man after that. He was no longer called Jacob. He had a brand new name. One who wrestles with God was his name, right? And you just go all the way through. Look at all these, the major people who have had a huge impact in God's economy, in God's kingdom. Every one of them, to one degree or another, has had an encounter with God. I mean, not just Abraham, but Sarah had an encounter with God. I mean, his encounter with her was, he told her, he said, no, but you did laugh. I told you that you were going to have a son, and you laughed. And she said, no, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, you did. And for that, I'm going to have you call him Isaac, son of laughter. But see, she had to hear something, right? She had to have a face-to-face. And she was a changed person. If you read the book of Hebrews, it wasn't just Abraham's faith. It was Sarah's faith as well. They both believed. Amen? It wasn't just Abraham, it was Sarah as well. She's mentioned in the Hall of Faith, isn't she? Right? And other people, men and women, all the way through the ages, but they had an encounter with God, right? Every one of them. Abraham, his encounter was when God came down like a fire and passed between the halves of the sacrifice that had been slain, and he cut covenant with Abraham. He had an encounter. So my point is, if you do not have encounters with God, you can't be changed into the likeness because you haven't seen Him. You've heard about Him. You've heard very descriptive descriptions about Him from people who have had an encounter. You are like the artist who works for the police department who can draw a picture of a face they've never seen based on a description, but they've never met this person. I don't want to be that person. I want to be the guy who's giving the description because I've met Him. Amen? And if you've had an encounter with God, you will know it because you wouldn't have been the same. It's going to transform you. Every encounter you have. And this is the beautiful thing is, unlike Abraham, unlike Moses, who actually had several, unlike Joshua and others, I don't just have one encounter with God. I have encounters with Him all the time, every day. Encounters with God. That is something that, again, you're not going to get that out of your relationship if you're not looking for and expecting it. You see what I'm saying? Yes. If you're not coming, you get out of a relationship what you bring to it and what you expect. God said, and again, it's not a presumptuous expecting. It is just knowing that God is good. He withholds no good thing from those that love Him. And you don't get anything better than a revelation of God. You don't get anything better than receiving intimacy with Him. what you do not walk away change. And there's no way that I can preach this into you. It's something you have to just experience. I can't make it happen. Much words aren't going to make it happen, so I'll just stop. But I want it's important that you understand that what we just read this morning in the book of Ephesians is very clearly pointing to the fact that every one of us need to have regular, ongoing encounters with the love of God, not sappy, lovesick God, but a real love encounter with God. Sometimes it's going to be an encounter with God wrapping his arms around you. Sometimes it's going to be an encounter with a tutor who's going to be teaching you something. Sometimes it's going to be an encounter with a stick applied to the back of your rear end. But either any of these things is going to be an encounter with the love of God. And when you have these encounters, remember, you can have these encounters, and God can show up to you and you not experience an encounter because you weren't fully present. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, where it talks about every child of God has received spankings from him. He says that. He says, you know, he scourges every son whom he receives, right? He says, you know, we've had earthly fathers who punished us, and we gave them reverence and respect. How much more shall we give reverence to the Father of spirits and live as a result? But then he goes on and talks about how the fact, he said, no chastening seems joyous at present, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That tells me that you can choose not to be trained by it. You can get a spanking and it did you no good. You don't be that person. You go in determined that I'm going to have an encounter with God and I'm going to walk away a better person. I'm going to be more like the fullness of God being fulfilled in me than I was before I had that encounter. Amen? All right.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.